I'll turn with me again then to Hosea chapter 2. And particularly the words there, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at chapter 2 of Hosea, and we've seen how the Lord has been dealing with a covenant-breaking nation. The severity of Israel's sins has led to a severe punishment to be announced. The picture, as we have seen, is of a harlot. Israel, instead of being a loving wife to God, has turned aside after her lovers, to idols, thinking and believing that these idols provided her with everything. They promised much. They promised success. They promised prosperity. And yet they were hollow. As we sang earlier, they're vanity. They're useless. They forgot God. They forgot the one who loved them. They forgot the one who gave them every blessing. And so in chapter 2, there has been a word of judgment, a word of chastening, where God says he will bring a judgment upon them, where God will strip away from them all their prosperity, that God will take away from them all that they have, that they think comes from their idols, and he will lead them into a wilderness where they will suffer. Why does he do this? Well, verse 13 really is how we ended last week. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Now we see there the picture of the nation being shameful or shameless in its pursuit after these idols. But those last words of verse 13 are the sad words. But me she forgot. Now I wonder what you would have included after verse 13. If you were tasked with writing a prophecy to this backward and covenant-breaking nation, what would you write next? And notice that verse 14 begins with the two words, therefore, behold. We've had these words before. In fact, the prophets use these words often. And quite often they're using it to announce a judgment. The word therefore shows a logical sequence. We've seen the sin. This nation has gone after her lovers and forgot God. Therefore, something is going to happen. There's been sin. Therefore, something logically must come next. The word behold there often announces something of great wonder, something perhaps of fear, as we would dread what God would do. And so these two words, therefore behold, announce that God is going to do something that will make us marvel. What would you have put next? Hearing of the sin, of the treachery, the sedition of the people of Israel. Therefore behold what? Therefore behold I will destroy her. Therefore behold I will let the Assyrians come in and plunder her. Therefore behold I will bring a famine. I will bring desolation. I will bring a plague. What would you have put next? What does this wicked nation deserve from God's hand? Well, Hosea says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Therefore, behold, I will come in grace and in love. Now, this word allure, it can have a positive meaning or a negative meaning. Negatively, it means to seduce or to entice for bad purposes. But here it's only used in this positive sense. The picture is of a young man that is seeking to woo a young woman. A young man that is seeking to win the heart of a young woman. Perhaps you've been there yourself and you know from experience. A young man trying to win her favor to himself. That's what God says he will do. And notice it is to this wicked nation. This nation that has acted like a harlot. It's not a pure and innocent virgin that God says, I will allure, that I will woo, that I will romance. No, it's to this utterly wicked, despicably wicked nation. I will allure her. I will seek to win her heart back from her lovers. God's grace is surprising to us. And I think the fact that this verse here stands as such a surprising verse, therefore behold, I will come in love. I will allure her. It shows to us God's free grace. Friends, God's grace is, it seems, illogical to us. Logically, the word therefore should have announced judgment against these people. But instead, because God is free and he is loving, he brings his mercy. God's grace is unmerited. There is nothing that we can do to deserve it. Our pride that we find in our hearts so often lies to us. We often forget just how unmerited God's grace is. We like to think that we're doing well in the Christian life, that we've come on a bit, and that we deserve something from God. But not so. Grace is unmerited. And here, God is the one who comes to love someone who has rebelled against his love. One who has gone after her own lovers shamelessly. God's grace here is inexplicable. Who can explain why God would do this? Why would God not come instead and bring fire and brimstone against these people? It's beyond explanation. And there's no religion in this world that has anything like this. Go and examine all the religions of the world, and you will not see the height of this grace and this love that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. He comes to allure or to woo this harlot. But the intention is to bring her back. It's not a case that God says, I'm going to love by turning a blind eye to her faults. Sometimes people think that's what love is. Love is ignoring all the wrongs, all the sins in the other party. That's not true love. God here is going to love by winning back her very heart so that she would walk truly and faithfully with him. Now, in the earlier part of the chapter, he sought to do that by chastening her. He sought to do that by bringing the rod of his displeasure upon her, to awaken her, to make her sensible to her sins, that she had grievously sinned against God. And so he brought these hardships so that they would be awakened to that and would tremble and turn away from their sin. But it doesn't seem to have worked. And friends, sometimes God brings hardships into our lives. And our hearts should tremble. Even if we're Christians, our hearts should tremble. And by faith, we should see that God brings judgment upon sin. And we should search our hearts and see if there are adulteries that must be put away from us. But there are times in which God comes to us in love. And God comes and brings a word of grace to a sinning people. And that word of grace can melt a cold heart. I wonder if you've experienced that yourself. Perhaps there have been times in which you've sinned against God and a word of rebuke has caught you and you've turned back to God. But perhaps other times it's been a word of love, a gospel promise that has caught your attention and your heart weeps because you think of your sin against the one who loved you and gave himself for you. You see, God can use both, as it were, the carrot and the stick. God can use both in order to win our hearts, that we would walk with him. But notice, it is the offended party here. It is the one who has been wronged against who comes and seeks his bride. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus did not stay in heaven waiting for us to come back to him. He did not stand aloof from us, saying, I will love them when they love me first. While we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. What is the cross, friends, but an example of Christ coming to allure us, coming to win our hearts, that we would no longer walk in sin, but rather in righteousness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Consider that verse. Consider the love expressed there in Christ. Do you know that love of God? Do you know that love that comes to you as an unworthy people? Just compare again. Just compare just that despicable nature of the harlot's sin. Here they are whoring after their gods. But on the other side, God comes in Christ in purity with love, pure love, to romance a wayward people. Some of you are far removed from the world of modern dating. Some of you are there. But in today's world, it seems perhaps that this idea of trying to win the heart of the lady has far fallen by the wayside. The word wooing is an old-fashioned word, I understand that. And yet it's really gets to the heart of what God here does to his people. How often do people seek to gain a partner just for their own selfish intentions, for their own lusts and desires? But the example that God gives to us in Christ is of a man that puts the woman's heart first. A man that comes to her and seeks in purity to win her over in love. And here we see that Christ pursuing, relentlessly pursuing a backward people. You may today realize your sin. You may today remember words that have been said before from Hosea about just how wicked sin is. But today God brings to you his love. And he sets before you words of comfort, gospel promises. And the question for you today is, will you listen? Will you listen as God speaks words of love, or will you ignore him? That's really the choice before us. Now notice here how God allures his people into the wilderness, verse 14. Now perhaps you would consider that a strange thing. Remember how the wilderness has been used before. In verse 3, the wilderness is a place of judgment. That God would strip her of everything that she had and expose her and make her like a wilderness, a dry land, a parched land, a place of no mercy, a place where the animals will come. Look at verse 3. I will set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Such was the sins of this people that they deserved this. What does God say here? In love, as he woos or romances this harlot, he brings her into the wilderness. But it's not for the purpose of destroying her. It's rather for the purpose of drawing her ever closer to him. You see, the wilderness is a place where she is left exposed. It's a place where she is, everything that she once had has been removed from her. Remember how she considered that her lovers gave her bread and her water, her wool and her linen, her oil and her drink. She said, it's my lovers that have given me all these things. Well, God says, no, I'm alluring you out to the wilderness, out where you have nothing, out where your prosperity is gone, out where you are humble in this place. Why? Not to drive you down into the sand of the desert, not to leave you there to be slain with thirst, but rather to speak comfort to you. Look again at verse 14. He's bringing her out to this place so that she would be more closely in fellowship with him. That's what God desires. He desires this communion with us. Isn't that what we were created for? In the Garden of Eden, as we considered recently, there was that great communion between Adam and Eve, but also between them and God, that he would walk with them in the cool of the day. Well, here, that's what God desires. But it's to the wilderness that they must go. It's away from all these distractions, all these idols. Consider Elijah. Remember how he was led to the wilderness. Remember how it was there that he was exposed to that closer relationship with God. As he heard the voice of God in the whisper. As he was under the broom tree even, suffering. As he was depressed. It was to the place where he was left with nothing, utterly humble before God, that God drew closer to him. And friends, God will wean you off things that you depend upon. Things that you believe naively are giving you sufficiency and worth and meaning in life. Empty promises of idols. God will wean you off these things as he allures you out into the wilderness. For these things get in the way. Every sin gets in the way of our communion with God. If we are to be a bride presented to him in purity and no longer the harlot that turns away from him, then all these adulteries need to be put away. And we draw near to him just to commune with him and with him alone. And how often is it that God takes us through hardship to get us to this place? How often do you find that he brings affliction upon you to chasten you, and yet it leads you in to greater mercies than you've ever experienced before, and you realize, yes, a father loves his children whom he disciplines. Verse 14 ends with that comfort. That's what God is intending, to comfort his people. Literally, to speak to her heart, to convince her heart of his love for her. God is to speak gracious words, kind words. Sometimes, as we've seen, he brings stern words. He brings words that sting, words that convict, words that threaten judgment. But there are other times when he comes in grace and he brings loving words, overwhelming words, gospel promises. Think about Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. What word of comfort does God bring? Your iniquity is pardoned. Christians, those of you that have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, have repented of your sins, what word of comfort does God bring to you in the desert? Your iniquities are pardoned. A word of assurance that he has dealt with your sin in Christ. That these sins which came in between you and God, they're gone. They're removed as far as east is from the west. And these are words that God wants to reach your heart. He doesn't want them just to reach your ears. He wants them to reach your heart, as that's what it very literally means. Speak comfort to the heart. God's design is to change this harlot. But it's not merely to change her outwardly. It's an inward change. And God knows that to change her inwardly, he must change her heart by speaking these kind words to her. And so the Spirit of God persuades our hearts. The Spirit of God persuades us to change, to turn from sin. And then that comes out outwardly, where we practice it. It's to the heart that this must come. And God will speak comfort to your heart and to mine if we're in Christ. These words of grace, these great promises. Don't expect, however, that he's going to give you your own special word. Something new and exciting that's just for you. A word that's something that's a new revelation. That's not what God does. Rather, God takes words that are old. He takes the words of the Scripture, but he applies them to us in fresh heart and tenderly, so they feel completely new to us. So they feel as if they're words just for us in that moment. And how often do we experience that that God knows our situation so well that he brings the right word of comfort to us. But beware, it must be words consistent with the scripture. Don't look for your own special love poem that God's going to give to you. No, it's words from the scriptures that God will bring to you tenderly and kindly. He speaks to our hearts because it's his grace that transforms the heart. It's his irresistible grace, as we speak of theologically, that the heart is transformed. Now, if you know anything about irresistible grace, and you know what Arminians say about irresistible grace, they laugh at us for believing it. They characterize it as that doctrine where God drags people over the threshold of heaven, kicking and screaming. That he takes a people who don't want to be saved and he drags them into salvation. Can anything be farther from the truth even of this verse, where it says that God allures us, that God speaks comfort to the heart? Irresistible grace is such because God speaks into the heart of man, and he overcomes all the reluctance that is in that heart. By nature, our hearts are opposed to God. They're turned away from God, and we want nothing to do with him. Hostile in mind, as we considered last week. But his irresistible grace comes and melts that hard, cold heart and draws it to himself, so that those who come to Christ come so as a willing people in the day of his power. John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But how does God draw people to himself? Well, we'll see later on in Hosea 11, verse 4, that the way in which God draws people to himself is with gentle cords and with bands of love. This is God's alluring of his people. Gentle cords and bands of love. Now, those of you today who are outside of Christ, those of you that don't have faith in him, you need to hear of God's severity against your sin, as the chapter began. You need to hear of this judgment that will come upon you unless you repent. You need to hear of the lost eternity which stands before you, which is what you richly deserve for your unrighteousness. But you also need to hear today of this intense love of Christ. You need to hear of this God who desires that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the desire of God in heaven, that men and women and children would be saved. And so he speaks words of love. You've heard in previous weeks the stern words, but hear today his love. Hear these kind words spoken to your heart. The gospel promises. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ has suffered already. He has died that the unjust might come to God, that you might be brought near. The work has been done. There's nothing left for you to do. You don't have to earn it. You simply believe it. It's a reclaiming love, as Titus 2 tells us. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice there that God does not leave sin alone. He doesn't leave sin to triumph, but in Christ he redeems us from that sin. Christ pays the penalty for that sin so that we might be brought to God. But that's not all that Christ does. He also purifies us, that we might be truly pure, a special people, zealous for good works. You see, that's what God designs here in this alluring. As he speaks these words of comfort, the design is that the harlot would no longer commit adultery, but rather that she would be pure. Look at verse 2, the end of that verse. "Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." That has been God's concern ever since he began this attack on them, ever since he began this judgment upon them, is that they would put away their sins. Repent while there is still time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. God today speaks to those of you who haven't believed in him, and he promises you a salvation through Christ. He speaks these words of love that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How can you hear such promises and be unmoved by them? How can you hear words of love and not be affected? Think of a young man trying to woo a young woman, and for him to be speaking such lovely words to her, such kind and tender words, and for her just to ignore him, to turn away from him in disgust, to turn away from him, closing her ears and closing her eyes against him. Why would we suffer God's love to be unrequited? Surely we need to listen carefully to these loving words. But for those of you who are Christians today, there's a special word here for you. A word that doesn't go to those who are outside of Christ until they come in faith. Perhaps you find yourself backslidden. Perhaps you find yourself in sin. Or perhaps you just feel that your heart is cold today. Perhaps for some time your heart has grown cold and far from God. And perhaps you say, is there any hope for me? Does God love me? Has he cast me off forever? Well, Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. Christians, don't forget that God does love you. Don't forget that it's an everlasting, an undying love, one which can't be withdrawn from us. God allures us with such tender words. Consider, Christians, again, the Song of Solomon. Such a wonderful book which testifies to Christ's love for his church and the church's love for Christ. It's really a book just for Christians. It's really a book which brings us into that intimacy of the love of Christ. And if you find that your heart is cold, go and read such a book and allow Christ to allure you with his words of comfort. Hosea here shows us that our sin is far greater than we ever could have imagined. But he shows us on the other side that the love of Christ is even greater by far. You see, it would be tempting for us just to think about the sin and the judgment. We can't forget this great and amazing grace that God has given. Then another word to Christians. We must guard ourselves against a self-righteous heart. We must guard ourselves against thinking that we deserve God's mercy more than other people. Of thinking perhaps that because our lives are more put together, that we are better than others. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, which we considered last week. This is the parable of the prodigal wife. But it was the elder brother that got the most severe rebuke. Remember that he was resentful. He was envious. The younger brother has wasted his money, his father's money. And he comes back, and what does he get? He gets a feast. And he resents him because he is self-righteous. If anyone deserves a blessing from God, it's him, not that younger, wasteful son. Friends, we're not to have this spirit of the Pharisees in us. God does indeed give mercy and grace, and it's undeserved for each one of us. You don't deserve God's grace, and I don't deserve it. Even if you're converted early in life, and God spares you from many great transgressions, even still, you don't deserve his love. And so we should delight in repentance. We should delight when any sinner comes to Christ. And we should seek to make his love and his mercy known to this dark world. Well, then let's turn to verse 15. And to see further this love of Christ for his people. I will give her her vineyards from there. Love gives to us unmerited gifts. Again, if you were to be writing this prophecy of Hosea, I don't think we would have written verse 14, and I don't think we would have written verse 15 the way it is here. If God is to give anything back to this sinner, to this wicked woman, what will he give her? If he has to give her a gift, why not her water and her bread? Why not those bare essentials? But not God. God in his grace gives the vineyards. He gives the richest and the most luxurious gifts to an undeserving people. He blesses superabundantly with wine which gladdens the heart. And notice where the vineyards come. It says there, I will give her her vineyards from there. Where is the there? Well, look back at verse 14. It's in the wilderness. What is God doing? He's taken his people out. He has humbled them. He has exposed them. He has left them depending upon him alone. And now he gives fruit. Now he gives blessing in that wilderness, as Isaiah 32 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. That's what the Spirit of God does to us as we're brought into that close communion with Christ. What was once dry and barren becomes fruitful, and we begin to see fruit even in our own lives. God gives these undeserved gifts. And particularly, it's this joy I want us to notice. As God here woos his people, it's with the promise of overturning every last piece of sorrow into joy. That's what this Valley of Achor is. The Valley of Achor is turned to a door of hope. Now, we read from Joshua 7, and you heard what the Valley of Achor was. As Israel came into the promised land, they were able to conquer Jericho simply by marching around the walls. But they weren't to take of any of the plunder. It was devoted to the Lord, to destruction. But Achan, as we read, took and hid. He did something which was wicked. He'd rebelled against God. And it brought trouble. It brought trouble upon the people of God. They lost a battle, one that they thought they should easily conquer. One that they thought was so easy, it's not even worth sending the whole army to Ai. We will defeat them, no problem. Well, God made them retreat in shame. And when it's discovered that it was Achan who had sinned, where is he taken? It was to that Valley of Achor. And there he was destroyed. He was stoned with stones and burned with fire. And forever, the Israelites, when they considered the Valley of Achor, what would they think of? Trouble and sorrow. That's what Achor means, trouble. This is a place of great trouble. It's a place where God brought great judgment. But look here in Hosea. As God woos his people, he promises that this valley of trouble is turned into a door of hope. That this suffering and this sorrow is a way in. It's an entrance way into great things, into great mercies. Judgment is overturned by grace. So much so that the valley is renamed. And it's a place of hope now. My hope is stronger than it is in English. A biblical hope, the word in Hebrew and in Greek, it's stronger. We say, I hope that the weather will turn. I hope it will be nicer tomorrow. But you've got no power over that. You've got no expectation that it will. We're in winter. I can hope as much as I want, but it's a vague hope. But in the scriptures, hope is a certain expectation. Hope never disappoints because it's found in Christ. And so here we see that this sorrow that Israel has experienced is overturned dramatically into hope and expectation. What is the cross of Jesus Christ but that same thing? Sorrow and trouble is overturned, and there's an entrance way into great mercies, hope, and expectation. And God will do that even with us personally. In his disciplining, which is done in love, he brings you down that he may build you up. He humbles you, that he may lift you. He brings you, that you must hope in him. And how often do you find that in those sufferings, that you come through them on the other side, and you experience richness of mercies, ones perhaps that you never experienced before? I think if we rightly use our sufferings, well then, our experience is so much greater on the other side than it had been before. I want to notice just one more thing here about this door of hope. This word hope is a homonym. Maybe you don't know what a homonym is, but a homonym is a word that can mean two things. It's spelt the same and it sounds the same. I'll give you two examples. The word bark. A dog barks, but a tree also has bark. That's a homonym. You know what the word means by context. If we're talking about trees and we use the word bark, we know we're talking about the wood, about the covering of the tree. If we're talking about animals and dogs, bark means the sound that the dog makes. The same with the word pen. A pen can be what you're writing with, and a pen can be an enclosure of animals. Well, the Hebrew word here is a homonym. Remember that Hosea loves to use word pictures. He loves to turn words around, to bring out flavors of things. And the Hebrew word here is tikvah. And it either can mean hope, or it can mean cord. It can mean hope, and it certainly does mean hope here. A valley of great hope. But also it can mean cord, or it sounds like and is spelt the same as the word cord. Now where is that word used in the Bible? Well, in Joshua chapter 2. You remember how another prostitute was saved by God's grace. You remember how Rahab was instructed to put the scarlet cord at her window. That this was a sign of her certain deliverance. She had united herself to God's people. She had united herself to God by faith. And the cord was a sign of her deliverance. I think perhaps there's a bit of a play in these words here that Hosea uses, this homonym, that two different prostitutes are being saved. Rahab, from whose line came Christ, was saved by a scarlet cord. And here, the harlot of Israel is saved in the valley of Achor, in the place of suffering. Now look at how verse 15 ends. And just to say briefly, it ends with great joy. God has determined that his harlot will be made pure and be made joyful. And as joyful as the days of her youth, when she came up out of the land of Egypt. You'll remember how when they saw Pharaoh's chariots and his armies overthrown and cast and dashed in pieces in the Red Sea, and they sang the song of Moses and they praised God. Such was their joy. And that's God's design here for his people. It's God's design for you who are his people. Sin robs you of joy. Sin brings trouble upon you. Every time you turn to sin, to your idols, instead of to God, it takes away from you the joy of salvation. But God restores it in Christ. He overturns the valley of Achor into a door of hope. And so we're to commune with him in this wilderness and experience this joy. Notice how she's being made as the days of her youth, not as she formerly was under judgment. When she was made as the days of her youth before, she was being stripped naked and exposed. Well, now she's being made as in the days of her youth. Joyful days. Happy days. God has removed all her mirth, but he's replaced it with joy. Oh, how good our God is to us that he does these things. That God looks upon a people who are totally unworthy of love, and he gives free, unmerited love. That God does not turn away a people who have despised him. Instead, he turns to them and he woos them. He allures them. That God does not speak harsh words against them, but he brings words of comfort and he puts it into their very hearts. That God takes away their sorrow and gives them expectation and great joy. I trust that you will know this experience that comes to us through Christ and through those great and sure and precious promises. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the greatness, the fullness of that love in Christ. Herein is love. Lord, let us dwell upon that afresh even this day. We pray that you would stir up our hearts to be affected by it. We pray that these words of your great gospel, words of great kindness, would not just come to our ears, but that you would speak them into our very hearts, that we would know them and believe them and be moved by them, and that we would put away from us all of our sin to walk in purity and in conformity. O Lord, we pray that these will be the thoughts of our hearts as this year ends, and that these will be the thoughts of our hearts as the new year begins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 116. Here we confess our love for God because he first loved us. We see different chords in verse 3 that were around us, chords of sorrows, chords of hell, chords of sin, chords of grief and trouble. But we see that God is merciful, that God quietens our soul, that God brings the distressed soul from death and delivers us and sets us free. Psalm 116, we'll sing verses 1 to 8 in praise to God. Let's stand and sing.
I love the Lord because my voice and prayers did hear. I while I live will call on him who brought to me. Yeah.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.